Tonight, Romans chapter 13 is where we find ourselves, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your scars that do reveal to us your heart, that what you did in coming to this earth in order to redeem us, to save us, to make a way for us to know you, and make a way where we could just genuinely have that assurance of being right in your presence and that assurance of heaven. And Lord, at the same time, as we look forward to heaven, we know that you have placed us in this world for a purpose and that you have given us instruction on what it looks like for us to navigate through this life as followers of Jesus in a world that in many ways is very hostile to who you are and everything that you stand for. And so tonight, as we look at your word, I pray you'd give us insight into that very thing, how we are to live in light of this world and in light of the government that we find ourselves under. And so we give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, no matter where I travel in the world, and I've traveled a lot over the years and a lot lately, I think the count now is up to 30 countries that I have had the privilege of being able to go and visit and share the gospel in and to minister in. But no matter where I go all over the world, there is one thing that seems to be on people's minds, no matter where it is, no matter what country I'm in, and that subject is the subject of government. What is happening in this world? People are worried and confused or frustrated, whether it's Brexit in England or Trump here in the United States or Putin in Russia or the wicked regimes that are in the Middle East today, or you've got Kim Jong-un over in North Korea or Xi Jinping over in China. People all over the world, their hearts and minds are filled with angst over the state of their government and the governmental affairs of the world. And people are wondering, where is this all going? And you turn on Fox News and all you hear is, you know, whether it's Fox News or CNN, everybody's arguing about it because nobody knows. Nobody knows where this is going and where it is heading. And needless to say, there's a lot of uncertainty today as it relates to governmental affairs. Now, I can say this, as one who has traveled a lot and been to a lot of different countries, America is still the best place to live. And we have the best governmental system in the world at this present time. And we should be really, really thankful for that. We should. Especially on this eve of 9/11, where we're reminded once again of those who their lives were lost and just the tragedy of the attack upon, you know, our country. We need to be thankful. And when I hear people complain about, you know, all the things happening here in America, a lot of times I'll say, you know what, you should go over to this place or that place. Go live there for a couple of years. And believe me, you will be a lot more appreciative about where we are at. But having said that, our country and our government are in no ways are not perfect. We have a lot of problems, and that's why we need to still continue to pray earnestly for our country, because our country really needs Jesus big time. But the question that we need answered as followers of Jesus Christ is this: how are we supposed to live in relationship to our government? Well, Paul addresses that very question in the chapter before us tonight. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 7. We'll pause there before finishing tonight the rest of the chapter. But Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, according or attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Paul's overall instruction for us is that we need to live, listen, we need to live in submission to the government that is over us. That we need to live as Christ followers, we need to live in submission to them. Why? Well, he tells us, first of all, in verse 1, because governments are established by God. That he's the one that puts governments and kings and presidents into power. Remember when Jesus was being tried and he was before Pilate? And Pilate was sort of, you know, kind of taken back because Jesus really wasn't, he wasn't answering him. He wasn't, you know, just showing him, I guess, the respect that he thought that he should. And Pilate's thinking here, you know, your very life, you know, is in my hands. And he says to him there in John chapter 10, he says, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And then Jesus finally answers and says, you could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. And at that moment, it says that Pilate just was like, okay, I got to figure out a way to get rid of this guy. You know, I got to find out a way to release him. It's like he understood this guy is different. He's kingly. And Jesus was saying, look, the power you have has been given to you by my Father. Listen to how Peter, his take on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says the very similar thing. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, this is often hard for us to understand. Government has been appointed by God. And especially, think about the people that Peter was writing to. Think about the people that Paul was writing to who were living in the day and age when Rome was in power. And Rome was this godless regime that horribly persecuted people for being followers of Jesus Christ. Rome was a regime that was just full of decadence and depravity. They had their own form of abortion. Sexual immorality was rampant. Homosexuality was a normal thing. Wickedness and corruption were rampant in the Roman Empire. And to put, you know, and to top it all off, Caesar was the emperor, and Caesar was an absolute madman. He was crazy and he hated the church. And Paul and Peter are saying, hey, you guys need to honor the king. Imagine reading that. Imagine how hard that would have been to read those words. Why would God allow such power to exist in the world? Why would he give us that kind of instruction? Well, here's what we need to understand. God, at this present time, and really at any time in history of the world since the fall, God is not attempting to govern the earth today. Let me say that again. He's not attempting. His goal isn't to govern the earth. His goal isn't to, at this present time, nor at any time in history, his goal has not been to govern the earth. You see, in the Garden of Eden, when God made Adam and Eve, he gave the earth, if you would, the garden, he gave it to man. He says, here, this is my instructions for you. I'm giving you this. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to live in it. And this is my mission that I'm giving to you. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the creatures of the earth and rule over this planet. God, in essence, we could say, gives the title deed of the earth to Adam, to man. But the problem is Adam sinned. He rebelled against God. And in rebelling against God, he forfeited the title deed of the earth, the rulership of the earth, over into the hands of Satan, which is why the Bible calls, and Jesus referred to, you know, the Satan as the god of this world, as the prince of the power of the air, is how the Bible refers to him. And so Satan is the god of this world. And when Jesus, though, went to the cross, he went to the cross, listen, to redeem man. To redeem us, to pay the price for our sins, to buy us back is the idea. And at the same time, he was redeeming planet Earth. But here's the thing that we need to understand. He hasn't laid claim to it yet. In fact, I mentioned earlier in Revelation chapter 4, John is given a scroll. He sees a scroll, and the scroll, it represents the title deed to the earth. But no one in heaven is, or even on earth, is found worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals and to claim this title deed, if you would, to the earth. And John begins to weep, and he's like, oh, you know, the world is forever going to be in the hands of the devil, the god of this age. And then the angel says, don't weep, because Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has been found worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals. And John says he, you know, wipes away his tears. He opens up his eyes and he looks and he's expecting to see this great giant lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says that he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. See, on the cross, Jesus was redeeming. He was buying back that which Adam had forfeited. But here's the thing we must understand. He hasn't laid claim to it yet. He hasn't laid claim to this planet yet. There's a day coming, though. There's a day coming when Jesus is going to come in his power, and he's going to come in his glory, and we're looking forward to that day, and he's going to lay claim to this earth, and he is going to set up his kingdom, a kingdom in which there will be no end. And prior to that, though, we're going to experience the event that the Bible refers to as our being caught up. In Latin, it's rapturus. It's what we get our word rapture from, the rapture of the church, when we are taken up into heaven. And while we're in heaven with Jesus and our wedding feast with him, the world is going through this great time of judgment where the world is being judged for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And it's at the end of that time, though, that Jesus comes back and he's going to, you know, come in his glory, and we're going to come with him, and he sets up his kingdom. But presently, he's waiting, and he's withholding that judgment, that wrath being poured out in a great way upon planet Earth. And Peter tells us why. He says, because God, he's patient, he's long-suffering, and he desires that none should perish. That's why this whole move of Saturate San Diego is so important, or really Saturate the United States, is because it's getting the gospel through this amazing movie into the hands of people. And I know as people watch that, their hearts are going to be touched. It's happened already. All over this planet, people have been just touched in a humongous way and given their lives to Jesus. Why it's so important to get these out. I love this move. I love those who are engaged in this in our church fellowship. Our staff went out one day and hit some of the homes, and it was hard, especially some of the hills in Vista to be walking in, but it was so good to know that, hey, the gospel, the Bible says, does not return void. The word of God, the gospel, is powerful and life-changing to those who hear it. And so Jesus, God is waiting because he desires that none should perish. But in the meantime, As we're in this holding pattern and we're in this time of grace and we're in this time of waiting, God has allowed men to control this planet, to control our governments. And some of them have been directly, some of them indirectly influenced by Satan himself, whose goal, listen, his goal for this planet is destruction. That's his goal. His goal is to destroy what God has made. Now, sometimes after an election, you'll hear people on both sides say something like this, we got what we deserved. And really, it just depends on, you know, which side you of the political spectrum that you're on. You know, that some are thinking like, okay, great, you know, we got what we deserved. Others are like, yeah, we got what we deserved. And there's truth in that statement, because we need to remember, you see, when it comes to elections, and elections are important, don't get me wrong, our interests, interests of people in our country and in most countries, primarily lie upon economic things or social matters, social concerns. But listen, God's heart is always spiritual. Always spiritual. His heart is always after the heart of human beings. Always. That's what's on his heart. And we learned earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 1 that part of God's judgment was to give men over to their own devices and their own ways. And so when a person or a nation resists him, God will say, okay, I'm just going to give you over to what you want. I'm going to let you experience that for a while. And the purpose is always, God's purpose is always to bring us to the end of ourselves, to bring us to that place where we cry out to him and we come back to God. And that's one of the reasons why I never, ever freak out in one way or another after an election. I don't get, you know, excited if the guy I voted for, you know, gets elected, and I don't get depressed if the guy I voted for doesn't get elected, because I realize God's the one that put that person in charge. And so my response is always to look at it from a place of trying to discern why. Okay, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you trying to show us? What are you seeking to do right now? Are you seeking to get our attention? Is this your way of kind of just giving us over? Or is this your way of kind of giving us grace? And so I never freak out, because I'm always just in that place of recognizing, okay, God's the one that put this, you know, person in. And sometimes, like I said, we say, you know, God gave us what we deserve. Remember the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness? And after weeks and weeks and months of God giving them manna every day, they got tired of the manna, that sweet wafer bread that God would give them that was so sustaining, you know, and they got tired of their manna waffles and manna pancakes and manna bread and all that stuff, you know. And so they come to this place where they start complaining, we want meat. Remember what God did? Okay, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. And it says he gave them quail until it was coming out of their noses, you know. And that's what God will do. Like, okay, you don't want what I want to give you. I'll give you what you want. I'll give you what you're asking for. And I think oftentimes that's what's happening, because God has a plan and a purpose. In fact, in the Old Testament, we're told that God was the one that raised up Pharaoh, that wicked, hard-hearted king, and set him on the throne in Egypt for a reason and a purpose. We're told in the Old Testament that it was God who put Nebuchadnezzar in power, and God literally, in the book of Jeremiah, he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. That he was his tool. God says the same thing about another cruel Chaldean Lord Cyrus. He calls him his servant. And so God is the one who puts people in power to accomplish a purpose. So the question then comes up, well, if that's the case, why should we vote? Here's what we need to understand. Voting is a privilege. And I think in the same way as we could say, well, why should we pray? Because God already knows what he's going to do. Listen, when we pray, God pays attention to our prayers. When we fast, God pays attention to our fasting. It reveals. He, in essence, is wanting to see our hearts, and he's wanting us to see our hearts. And oftentimes, the way that we vote, or if we don't vote, if we're negligent in voting, you know what it's doing? It's revealing our hearts. And God will respond to that. And so it's important that we realize. But the first thing that we see here for our study tonight, why we are to live in submission to our government, is because God is the one who puts governments into power. That governments, presidents, kings have been established by God. Number two, because government has a purpose. And we see this in verses 3-7. There's two things that we see. That first of all, there's the purpose of national safety in verses 3-4. And second, for financial stability in verses 6-7. Let's look first of all at the purpose of national safety. In verses 3-4, Paul says that the government authorities are God's servants to keep the peace and to enforce the law. And God literally says, look, if you're doing good, if you're obeying the law, you don't have anything to worry about. That's what they're there for. For your peace and your safety, but if you're doing evil, watch out, because they're going to bring the sword against you. You see, God's smart. God knows that we need guidelines and restrictions. He knows that. He knows that if we were just left to do whatever we wanted to do without any guidelines or restrictions, that we would just, it would be absolute depravity. So he puts governments in place because we need guidelines and we need laws and we need rules and we need police and we need, you know, those to you know, because we are a sinful people and we live in a world that is fallen. We need that. And then we also need, secondly, financial stability. And this occurred through the paying of taxes and the paying of customs. And so God is here. Paul is recognizing that there's a need for structure in a sense of everyone paying their share. Now, oftentimes, this is where the hard thing comes in, is when our government officials are using tax money in the wrong things. That's hard. We wrestle with that. We struggle with that. But we understand that there's a purpose. And so we're to submit because God has put governments in place because there's a purpose for it. And we're to live in submission, number three, because for conscience sake. Look at verse 5. He says, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And here's the point. This is what he's saying. If we're submitting only because we don't want to get in trouble, that's the wrong motive. If our only reason for submitting to the government is because I don't want to get put in jail, that's the wrong motive. For us as Christ followers, that's the wrong motive. Now, that might be the motive of your neighbors who don't know Jesus, but that shouldn't be your motive. Our motive is much higher. Our motivation should be to do that which honors and pleases the Lord, because that's why we're here. And you see, when we are law-abiding citizens living with integrity, we're living with a clear conscience. Our conscience is clear, which is great for us. It's great for our stability. It's great for our sanity. Over in England, there was the one who ran a mental institution who said, you know what? I could find a way to get all these people in this mental institution to just be able to forgive their consciences, I'd be able to release half of our patients. Our conscience is that which plagues us when we do wrong. So it's good for us when our conscience is clear. You see, when you cut corners, when you compromise, you know what you're doing? You're ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inside of us, and he serves like an alarm clock. A lot of mornings, my wife's alarm clock on her phone will go off, and it's usually this hideous sound. I don't know what the heck she has. She never can get it set right. She tries to put it on worship music, and for some reason, it's just like this thing, and it just like jolts, you know. Most of the time, I'm already awake, and I'm just sitting there reading or something, and I usually get up a lot earlier than her, and she'll just, you know. But here's what she does. She wakes up, and then she like resets the thing for like 5 more minutes, and then 5 more minutes. And I watch her, like 5 minutes go by, and then she like jolts, you know, again. And I'm like, that's gotta be unhealthy for you, you know? Why do you do that? No wonder you need to go to the chiropractor, you know? I mean, it's like, it's crazy. What's the gymnastics happening, you know, in those couple of 5 minutes? And, but that's what we often do. The Holy Spirit is like that alarm clock. Rob, don't go there. Don't watch that. Don't do that. I know what you're thinking. You know, don't. And he's that alarm clock in our hearts seeking to warn us. And when we ignore that, this is what happens. Our conscience gets harder. It's like that alarm clock gets fainter. And this is why whenever you hear of some Christian or some Christian leader doing something that you just sit there and go, really? That's bizarre. I mean, there's a story out right now. I'm not even going to mention who it is, but of a, you know, fallen pastor. And one of the things that they're saying about him is that he was trying to get people to kill his former son-in-law. And you sit there and go, how in the world does somebody who knows the Bible come to that place? They ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says when we do that, our conscience gets hard. And suddenly we can't understand we don't see anymore. You know, we don't have any feeling about what's right or what's wrong. And there's no longer that conviction. And so Paul's saying, hey, look, when we realize that we're to obey and be submitted to our government, that it's for our conscience sake, because we realize I'm doing this not so that I can not get a ticket or not get arrested, but I'm doing this because I want to honor and please God. Have you ever had this happen to you? I'm confession here tonight. I've had this happen many times where I'm late driving down the freeway, and I am going over the speed limit. And I'm constantly looking, you know, up ahead, you know, for where's that highway patrol person, you know, is he coming, you know, and then I'll rationalize, well, I'm just keeping up with the flow of traffic, and everybody else is going 80, so I might as well go 80 too. And you know that you can still get a ticket for that. And they might just single you out, you know, like they don't like your car, and so they're going to pull you over, and it can happen. But you know, that it's that conscience, you know, and it's like, you know, like, okay, I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm doing it anyway. And that's what Paul's talking about. And maybe we could look at speeding as, you know, kind of a little bit minor thing, unless you get the ticket, they're expensive. I actually got one. Last year, I was coming back from Marietta. I was teaching out there, and a guy in our church had died. And his wife, dear lady, was, you know, she was at home. And so I got the news, and I was rushing to get to her house. And so I'm coming down 76. I'm not really paying attention to how fast I was going. I was going 70 and a 50, and this guy pulled me over, and he's, you know, always asked the question, why are you in such a hurry? You know, they always ask that question. So I was like, well, you know, to be honest, I said, I'm a pastor, and a guy in my church just died today and this morning, and I got the call, and I was out in Marietta, and so I'm rushing. I wasn't paying attention. I'm going to his house because his wife is there, and I was hoping he was going to let me off. But he still wrote me up. And he was like $300, and he hands me the ticket, and he says, keep up the good work. I was like, really? But hey, that's what happens. So we're to submit because government has been established by God. Government has a purpose and for conscience sake. But here's the question that comes up. Well, are we supposed to submit then to everything? And the answer to that is no. Look at verse 4. He says there, for he is God's minister. Speaking of the king. Now, he's speaking there about Caesar, which is crazy to think about. He is God's minister to you for good. And now that clearly implies a responsibility on behalf of the government to operate under God's moral order. So when the government asks us to do something that goes against God's word, we're not called to submit to that. And we need to recognize that. We see that in the book of Daniel, when, remember Nebuchadnezzar, he made his big golden statue and wanted everybody to bow down to his golden statue, but those three young Hebrew heroes said, we're not going to do that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they said, you know, we're not going to bow down to anybody but God. And so, you know, they end up getting thrown into the fiery furnace, and as they're thrown in, and Nebuchadnezzar and his little servant comes up to look in, and remember, prior to that, he said, you know, he tried to give them another chance, and they said, look, king, we're not bowing down, because the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to worship, and we're only to worship God, so we're not going to bow down to your statue. And whether God, you know, in one way or another, God's going to deliver us. And when he throws him into the fiery furnace, he goes to look, and then he says to his little servant, didn't we throw three guys into the fiery furnace? Why do I see four? And the fourth looks like the Son of Man, the Son of God. And Jesus was with them in that. But there they were, you know, they weren't going to bow. Or we see Daniel, they put the decree out. Those, you know, these guys that knew that Daniel was a prayer warrior. He prayed three times a day facing Jerusalem. He opened up his windows and faced Jerusalem and pray as he was there in Babylon. And so they put forth this decree that over a certain period of time, no one could pray to anybody but King Darius. And Daniel's like, I'm not doing that. And so he goes and he prays just like he always did. Remember in the book of Acts when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and they warned them and they said to them, they said, hey, you guys, you know, they threatened them and said, okay, we're going to let you go, but you guys cannot go around talking about that Jesus guy anymore. And you remember what they said? They said, we can't do that because we must obey God rather than men. And this is always the exception when it comes to this idea of submission to our government, is that we always have to obey God rather than men. So up in Canada, as I'm told, it's against the law. And I've heard that there's been pastors who have been put in jail for this, that it's against the law for a pastor in a church to say that homosexuality is a sin. And some are saying that that's going to happen here. And so I'm just going to tell you right now, if that happens, I'm saying what the Bible says, and the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. So I probably will get put in jail, and you better come visit me, okay? That's all I'm saying, all right? That's the idea. So first of all, we're not called to submit to things that go against God's word or God's way. Notice also in verse 7, he says, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes is due, customs to whom customs is due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And so the idea that Paul is telling us here, another kind of insight into, you know, this idea of submission, and are we to submit in everything? We're to submit where, and to give honor where honor is due. But we don't give honor where it's not due. This is the very thing that Jesus has in mind when he was asked, should we pay taxes? And remember what he did. And they were trying to trick him. You know, they wanted him to get in trouble. The Jewish leaders were, you know, wanting him to, the word to get out. He's a rebel against Rome. He's a rebel against Caesar. And Jesus was so smart. He was so wise. He says, hey, give me a coin. And they give him a coin and he looks at it and goes, whose image is that? That's Caesar's image. He says, okay, great. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and let's give to God what belongs to God. Now, here's what we need to understand in that, is that in Rome, emperor worship was a big deal. And so they looked at, you know, Caesar as a god, and the Romans encouraged emperor worship. And so in essence, what Jesus was saying by that statement is, hey, this coin, Caesar's image, we need to pay taxes. You give that to Caesar, but worship is not due to him. We don't worship Caesar. We worship God. And you've been made. This is the idea when he says, you know, that whose image is this? You know, give this to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. You and I have been made in the image of God. We belong to him. Our hearts belong to him. We've been made, the Bible says, to worship him. In John chapter 4, we're told that God is spirit, and he is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Christians have got into trouble in most eras of society and history for this very same reason, because they weren't giving honor and authority to the king that was due to God. And this is the great trouble that of Christians in the Roman Empire, is when people realized that they basically had an authority that was higher than the emperor, and by which they could judge both him and civic authorities. And so, you know, that was the thing that got them in a whole lot of trouble. In fact, in the 17th century, the Stuart kings of England and Scotland claimed divine rights as king. And a Protestant minister, Samuel Rutherford, he wrote this article against this idea. He called it Lex Rex, which means that law is king. And this was the idea, was that the biblical teaching, the king is not the law, but God's law is king. Because we are to give that which is due to whom that is due. And our worship is due, our authority is that is due of God. And so when the government assumes a role or position of authority that is not due them, we're not required to submit. When our government wants to say, hey, we're recognizing that all marriage is okay, marriage of same sex is fine, you know, that can happen now, you know, in California and a lot of different states. Sorry, that's not going to happen here. And I just want to be clear on this. You know, I've mentioned now homosexuality several times, and I want to say that I have nothing against people who are homosexual, in the sense that, you know, I don't look at them in ill will. I look at them the same as any person that is without Christ. Is they're just a person that needs Jesus. I don't have any ill will, or the Bible doesn't have any ill will against the person. We're sinners, but it's the sin. It's the sin. And the Bible says that marriage is God created and God ordained, and it's between one man and one woman, period. And that's what we adhere ourselves to. So when the government puts forth a law that goes against the higher law of Scripture, we're not called to submit against that. Now, the second thing that we want to look at today as we transition tonight very quickly into the second half of this chapter is, well, how then are we to live as citizens in our present society? And I think we see the answer to that in verses 8 through 14. And before we look at these, I want to just mention that there are some who interpret verses 8 through 14 as sort of a new idea. That Paul's kind of moving on here. Okay, he's talked about the government, now he's going to go back to talking about love. And I think that's the wrong approach. I think this is all connected, and I want to show you why. In chapter 12, verse 17 through 21, we have instruction on how we're to love our enemy. That's what we looked at the last time that we were together. And it would be very easy for them to interpret in that living in that culture that their enemy was the government, because they were being persecuted by the government. But verse 21 is sort of a transitional verse when he says, so don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And then he moves from there into talking about our attitude toward the government in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. But here's what we need to note, that verses 1 through 7 is sandwiched between this instruction in verse chapter 12 in loving our enemy, and then in chapters 8 through 10 on loving our neighbor. And there's a connection that we need to see in this, that it all is flowing together. So he says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. How are we to live? As Christians in this society, as Christ followers in this world, well, we're to understand that we have been given a debt of love. We've been given a debt of love. Notice, Paul says, notice it again. Owe no one anything except to love one another. This is the debt that we have been given. And Paul is insightful here when he says, you know what? All the commands that he lists here deal with our relationship to other people. When he says, it's like the second table of the law that he's using here, the second table of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Those were all sins against our neighbor. And Paul is saying, look, all of those are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to do any of those things. You're not going to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to murder. You're not going to, as he puts it here, you're not going to seek to do them harm if your heart is to love them. And love is to be our calling card in this society. We owe that to the world, is the idea. A debt of love. And we owe the world this debt of love because we have been recipients of great love. I mean, think about it. Think about when Jesus loved us, when he loved this world, when he loved you. He loved us when we were rebellious. He loved us when we were enemies of God. He loved us when we were doing our own thing, when we wanted nothing to do with us. It's what we see in the life of Jesus, that he was so loving toward those who were sinners. Now, here's what we need to understand. Love is not the same as being affirming. And that's where we get all mixed up, is we think, oh, if I show love to this, you know, person that's involved with this sin, I feel like I'm going to be affirming their sin. Jesus did that constantly. He was showing love to people who were sinners, but he never, ever affirmed their sin because Jesus understood it's the sick, he said, that need a doctor. And that's why I've come. And so we have to get close to people in order to love them into the kingdom. You know, I heard this week about a pastor in New Jersey. And this might sound a little bit, you know, kind of odd, but I just want to throw this out as kind of a good example of this. There in New Jersey, they were having a gay pride parade, and he and his church went out and they bought like 5,000 or something bottles of water to go down to the parade and to give them, because it was like 95 degrees out, to give them to the people who were marching in this parade. And it was their way of just saying, not that, you know, we're affirming, but just saying, hey, you know, we love you. We want to get to know you. We want to have a relationship with you. And people came to Christ as they ended up, you know, visiting the church because they sought to love them in that type of way. We need to love the world. We need to love those who are lost. We need to love those who are in rebellion against God, because we are in rebellion and Jesus loved us. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, is kind of the mandate. And there's a great example of this in the book of Jeremiah. I'll let you look at it on your own. But it happens when the people of Israel are exiles. The Jewish people are in exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah comes. God instructs Jeremiah to come and write to them as they're in exile. And in chapter 27, verse 7, he tells them, this is his word to them, listen, you need to understand, you're living here in Babylon, you need to understand that judgment is coming upon this, about Babylon, if they don't repent. It's coming. It's coming upon them. So, you know, it was a little bit of a warning that they were not to compromise and get caught up with the pagan values of Babylon, but they were also to live in a gloriously positive way toward that city, because in chapter 29, and it should be on the screen, he tells them to build homes and settle down. He tells them to invest in the community and to marry and have sons and daughters. He instructs them to increase in number and not decrease, to keep their identity and seek the peace, the shalom of the city, and then to pursue its overall harmony and prosperity and to pray to the Lord for the city. So, in essence, what Jeremiah was telling the people of Israel was to overcome evil with good by bringing their love and faith to bear on the public good of the city in which they were living. And that's really the mandate for us. That living in our city, we need to be careful to avoid two extremes. The first extreme is what I see a lot of Christians doing today. And the first extreme is we want to isolate ourselves. We want to pull back. We want to just, you know, get in our own little commune. You know, we'd love it like, okay, I'm going to get my own little neighborhood and we're going to gated little community and only Christians and followers of Jesus live here. And we're just not going to have, you know, we have our own little Christian grocery store and, you know, our own little Christian gas station. And some people are like, think that way. Like you would just, you know, totally avoid the world. That's wrong. We're going to be in this world. But the second extreme that we need to watch out for is that we don't get so close, that we don't drop our standards, that we don't, you know, begin doing things that go against God's word because we're trying to, you know, infiltrate, that we end up getting infected by the sin. That's the balance that we are called to walk in. And I think the next thing that Paul says, and we'll wrap up with this, gives us insight in how to do that. How to make sure that we don't cross the line, that we don't get caught up in the things of this world. And this is what we need to do, is we need to recognize the urgency of the day and age in which we live. And Paul sums it up in this way, verse 11. And do this knowing, live in that way, in other words, knowing this, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I hope you know that that is true. I do believe that we're living in the last days. Now, I don't know. I'm not predicting. I'm not saying, okay, it's going to happen in 2020. You know, I don't know how long the forbearance of God, you know, is going to go. But I'll tell you this. I'll say this. How many of you here, show your hands, if you were not a Christian in 1990? Show of hands, not a Christian, okay. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come back in 1990? How about 1995? Anybody not a Christian in 1995? Okay. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come back then? How about not a Christian in 2000? Okay. Aren't you glad he waited? How about 2010? Anybody here not saved in 2000? Okay, a couple of you. 2015? Anybody? Okay, couple. All right. You see what I'm saying? We go on and on and on, you know. He waits, and I'm glad, because all of you are in the family now, and we're going to be in heaven together, you know, and it's awesome. But we need to understand the urgency. He says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's how we keep that balance, is we recognize the urgency of the day and age in which we live, and we live as those who are sober-minded, those who are awake, those who are not dropping our guard, those that are not falling into complacency. But we come to that place where our hearts are stirred up, where our hearts are on fire. We're burning and we're realizing that hey, you know, we are living in radical times, but Jesus is alive and he's moving and he's alive in me and he's alive in you and he wants to work in and through our lives. It's interesting. I was thinking about this today in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, and I'm going to end with this. When Jesus writes to that church of Ephesus, and that was the church that did a lot of great things. It was a church that, you know, had a lot going on. But Jesus said, "You got a problem. You've left your first love." And you know, I think that's interesting because I think there's a lot of Christians today that we can find ourselves going through the motions, but the problem is we've left our first love. That love is not burning in our hearts like it was at one time. And the thing that Jesus says to them is very similar. He says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God." He says, "Wake up. Wake up." And some of us, maybe that's a word for you tonight. God's saying, "You know what? That's you. You've left your first love. You're not in, you know, out partying or that type of thing. You probably, you know, wouldn't be on a Wednesday night if you were. That's the second service, people, you know." No, I'm just kidding. But maybe you're in a place where you realize, man, my heart's gotten cold. Maybe tonight you need to say, "Jesus, man, wake me up. I need to strengthen those things. I need to get back to those things when my heart was burning brightly for you." Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word and just how practical it is. That, Lord, you give us insight in what it looks like and what it means for us living here in 2019 in North County, San Diego, to live in relationship to our government as Christ followers, as those who are living for you. And Lord, I pray tonight that if our hearts have been maybe off, if our hearts have been maybe distracted, and we haven't been looking at this the right way, God, I pray that tonight we would just allow that change of mind to take place in us as we embrace your word tonight, that we make it a part of us. And God, I pray that if there are any here who maybe have really dropped their guard to the point where they've just have been living in sin and in rebellion and in that just complacent type of mentality of partying and seeking after the things of the world, that they would wake up tonight. But Lord, I also pray for any of us here who maybe would find ourselves in that place of just realizing that we've left our first love, that Lord, tonight we would humble our hearts before you. That we would cry out to you to stir us up, to wake us up, to do that work inside of us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this church family. I thank you for this group here tonight. And I pray, God, that your word would not return void, but that we would not be just hearers of your word, but we would be doers of it. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.